We want to continue our studies in Mastering the English Bible, the prophetic books, and we have come to the book of Zechariah, and it's 14 chapters, so it is not a small book. It's a glorious book. It is another one of these invaluable jewels God has put in the scriptures, 66 books. Every one of the 66 books is important in its own right, and then it perfectly fits into the whole book. And the more we understand and study one part, the better we understand the whole. It's designed that way. Obviously, it was pre-designed because the authors did not even know each other for the most part, did not live even in the same century or sometimes millennium. And yet it fits together perfectly. And it describes the coming of the same man. The whole Old Testament, the main purpose is to describe the coming of the Messiah, God's eternal plan, that man, the first Adam, God knew he would sin. God had his eternal plan that he would send the second Adam, and he would, the last Adam, and that Adam would make the redemption for the fallen creation, the first creation, and rise from the dead to be the head of the second creation. It's all God's eternal plan, and that's the story of the Bible, God's eternal plan in Jesus Christ. And each one of the books was designed to fit into God's revelation of that plan. So we come to Zechariah, and again, he and Haggai worked together. God sent them as a team to preach to the Jews who were tasked with rebuilding the temple, but they had stopped. And so God sent this prophet team to them to preach to them and to get the job going again, and it worked. And God's people rose up at the preaching of these prophets, and they went about the work and they finished it. And then later on, Nehemiah came and led in the rebuilding of the walls. Zechariah returned from Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple, working together with Haggai. The temple foundation had been laid in 535 B.C. Then it stopped because the Persian kings, Ashurus and Artaxerxes, commanded that it stop. So the people said, well, what can we do? Let's stop. And they did. From 529 to 520 B.C., the work stopped. The people kept on building their own houses, but the work of God's house stopped. And Zechariah and Haggai were sent to complete it. We read that in Ezra 5:1. We have the historical background of this in the book of Ezra. And so the prophecies were intended to get God's work back on track, but it was also intended to comfort and encourage the remnant that had returned. Most of the Jews did not return. Zechariah 8, 9 through 15, for example. Most of the Jews did not return from Babylon. They were comfortable. They had settled down there. 70 years had passed. They had their homes and their lives. They didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. But thousands did under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. But they were surrounded by enemies. Nothing easy in Israel for them. Those that stayed in Babylon had an easier time, humanly speaking. And so God encouraged this remnant also by the prophet. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Ye did hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction, all kinds of trouble in that land. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor, God said. That he had done that. He had taken away the peace. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem, unto the house of Judah. Fear ye not, these are the things that you shall do. And so he encourages them and comforts them in that situation. And this prophecy is intended for both of those things. The remnant was exhorted not to despise the day of small things or faint in the day of trouble. Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Yes, that great prophecy that we're not going to have time to look at, really. But it was the day of small things. Solomon's temple was probably the most glorious building that ever existed on earth. Most expensive and glorious. I mean, by any standard, by world standards. And here they were, a little remnant now. And in Solomon's day, the priests were thousands. And there were thousands just in the music side of things. It was an amazing, spectacular thing going on there in Solomon's temple in that day. Not now. All the glory's gone. And they're back in the land, but the city's all broken down around them still. And they're just a small remnant in the midst of a bunch of enemies, including the Samaritans, as we were talking about today. The Samaritans hated them and resisted the building of the temple. And that temple, that second temple there was, it wasn't very glorious. They didn't have tons of gold and tons of silver and great cedar wood from the Lebanon cedars that were sent down from Hiram, floated down the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and huge, massive stones that they didn't have any of that. And so it must have been kind of discouraging, you know, this very small thing we've got going here. God encouraged them. Who hath despised the day of small things? Don't despise it. That's the day you're in. That was their time. They couldn't do anything about the time. We can't do anything about the time we're in. It's not a grand day of revival. America's had some glorious revivals. And more than any nation that I know about. Glorious revivals other than Israel has had some, as we read about in the Bible. But America, glorious. Not now. And I don't think we can expect such a thing. So, we can't do anything about our time. Most churches are apostate. A large number of independent Baptist churches that existed when I was a young Christian 50 years ago are gone. They don't even exist. Highland Park Baptist Church in those days in Chattanooga, there were thousands. It's gone. It doesn't exist. Yeah, it's a day of small things. Small things. Don't despise it. It's our day, so let's do our best. And it says, they shall rejoice. You do God's will, it doesn't matter what the day is or how small things might be. Yeah, it's small. If you go to England and you work and work and work and work to plant a church, it's for the most part, it's going to be small. After 20 years, still be small. After 30 years, still be small. It's been like that in England for a long time. Same things in Australia. And you go to Australia and work to plant a church, as many men that I've personally known, and it's a rare case that you ever get to be over 50 people. Work and work and labor year after year, decade after decade, and that's what you got. Yes, and that's the way it's becoming in America. Not in every case. I preach up in Canada, it's been that way for a long time. You're not... And Canada's had some revivals in the past and some big churches. Not anymore. And the big churches are the charismatic ones that are just nothing doctrinally. No, small, they have small things, it is. But we need to be encouraged. We will rejoice. If we do God's will and we build, we rise up and build in this day of small things, we're going to rejoice. And shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And so he's telling them, keep your eyes on the future. And the God's reward and the big things that are ahead. Anyway, that's Zechariah. One of the purposes was to encourage the remnant and the situation that they faced. And of course, that's a major part of Bible preaching. We talk about here that Zechariah's name and the date of the prophecy and Zechariah's authority. The word of God, thus saith the Lord, 53 times. 53 times, thus saith the Lord. Great authority. And the preacher is supposed to preach as the oracles of God. Which means that he's supposed to make sure his message, first of all, it means he's supposed to make sure his message is the word of God. Doesn't mean that we have prophets today that can just speak the word of God. No, we preach the word of God, and we need to make very sure that we are preaching the word of God. And then God's people are to receive it as the word of God, if it is the word of God, according to. We test everything. We don't believe in grand poobahs and people, pastors demanding unquestioning loyalty and whatever I says goes. We don't believe in that. In fact, we hate that. I personally do. And I've seen that kind of thing. And it spread all over Independent Baptist at one time. A very wide element. Jack Hiles, in the pastor's schools, he would have a deacon. One time he had a cup and it said poison out there on the side. Poison. And he said, drink this. And the guy drank it. No questions asked. It wasn't poison, but could have been, and he would have drunk it anyway. He'd have drank it anyway. He said, drunk or drink? He said, if I told my deacons to go jump off that bridge over there, they'd do it. I don't have any doubt about it, but that's stupid. And that's not biblical pastoral authority. And I was talking to a pastor friend recently on this trip, and how that when Lee Robertson, who was the head of the school I attended, Tennessee Temple, when Lee Robertson went there to House Anderson, And First Baptist Hammond, Indiana, they put him on the throne and carried him around on the shoulders of the students. I was talking to a pastor who was an eyewitness of this as a house student in the 80s. And all the students shouting and nonsense. We don't believe in that kind of thing. The pastor has one authority, and that's the word of God. Zechariah, though, was a prophet, and he spoke the word of God. Thus saith the Lord, 53 times. And therefore, these men, either they were liars or deceived, or this is indeed the word of God. And we know, of course, that it is. But Zechariah's prophecies were far-reaching. Amazing prophecies. These men are seeing the future in great detail. There is nothing like this in all of human history. There's a lot of people that claim to be prophets, but they were wrong. And they would speak in generalities. He sees 2,500 years, at least 2,500 years of history. He sees the destruction of Tyre and the Philistine cities by Alexander the Great. What great prophecies those are. He sees Christ entering Jerusalem on an ass. He sees Christ's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Judas. Zechariah sees Christ's crucifixion, cut asunder, pierced, wounded in his hands, wounded in the house of his friends. What a great prophecy. It's exactly what Christ was wounded in his hands. He was crucified in the house of his friends. Smitten. All of that's in Zechariah. Zechariah saw the scattering of Israel, the destruction of Israel by Rome. Zechariah 11, 1 through 11. He saw the Antichrist coming. Well, now we're moving into our future. He saw the two witnesses of the revelation. Zechariah 4 is the prophecy upon which we understand those two witnesses in Revelation 11. It's based on the prophecy of Zechariah, the two witnesses. The end time Babylon, he sees it. We read about it in Revelation 17 and 18. Zechariah saw it. The battle of Armageddon, the deliverance of Israel from her enemies, the repentance and conversion of Israel, the regathering of Israel, Israel reunited, Israel and Judah reunited, the second coming of Christ. He sees Israel defeating and spoiling her enemies, all the details of the second coming. Christ anointed as king, priest, living waters flowing from Jerusalem, as also described by Ezekiel, as we've looked at this week. Christ ruling the whole earth. He sees all this. He sees the topography of Israel changed. The very land shape is changed. Israel dwelling in safety. The nations of the earth worshiping Christ in Jerusalem. He sees it. And they will. And they will come. But Zechariah sees it. And he describes it for us so we can see it. The judgments upon the nations that don't obey Christ in the millennium. Israel being holiness unto the Lord. That'll be a day. That will be a very great day. It's not today. Not today at all. Holiness unto the Lord. The Jews honored by the nations. That's not today either. The Jews will be honored. The converted Israel will be honored as what she is, God's people, God's chosen. But she's in rebellion today, and therefore she's not honored, should not be honored. We can bless her. We don't have to honor her. There's Christians that give a lot of money to the state of Israel, and I don't see how that'd be possible to support that mess over there, the apostasy of it all. But anyway, that's another story. Zechariah has great messianic prophecies. That's always the theme of these prophets. Christ. They see him. They prepare the way for him. They're his forerunners, just like John the Baptist. They were all, every one of them was like John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. The whole Old Testament is, behold the Lamb of God. Pointing to him, preparing for him. Zechariah. Great messianic prophecies. And that's why it's quoted 40 times in the New Testament. Zechariah, 40 times. And Christ is identified as Jehovah God. Zechariah 12:10. This is one thing Zechariah does, and all of them do. He's Jehovah. He's the Christ. He's a man, but he's Jehovah God. And I will pour upon the house of David, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Me? Well, who's talking? Jehovah God. Beginning of verse 8, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Well, who will that be? Jesus. But here it says it's Jehovah God. Jesus is God and the Messiah is God. And the prophets were very clear about that. And they didn't understand that. We do because we understand the Trinity. And that's never explained in the Bible. The Trinity's never explained in the Bible. It just appears. There's hints of it in the Old Testament. But it's not real clear. It's clear that Jehovah has a son. It's mentioned twice in the Old Testament. And Jehovah speaks in the plural from himself. Plural. But that's not clear at all. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, the Trinity's full blown there. We have the Son talking to the Father all the time. And the Spirit. And the three at his baptism, and The Father, the Son, and the Spirit there at the baptism. The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit coming down to fill him. And there's the Son being baptized. And he prayed. He prayed then. But there's the Trinity. And it just goes on. And the Trinity is very clear in the New Testament. But it's never explained. And so Jehovah's Fellow, chapter 13, verse 7. The Messiah is Jehovah's Fellow. Jehovah's Fellow. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. Almighty God has a fellow. Partner. It's a fellow. Yeah, indeed. It's his son. It's God manifest in the flesh. It's Emmanuel. It's the eternal Son of God who was with the eternal Father for always. Yeah. Very unusual, this Messiah. They tried to puzzle it out. The prophets even. Puzzle it out and figure out all of this out. They believed it. They knew a man was coming. They knew he would be the anointed chosen of God. They knew all that, but all these details were puzzling. But now we have the whole Word of God, and now we can look back on the fulfillment of so much of this. We are very privileged. Jehovah's Fellow. And these things should be thrilling. Should be. Should be. And one man was asking me this week, he's telling me that he wants to pray and he wants more passion for these kind of things and for God and these things. Well, you don't get it by prayer, really. You get it by getting in the Word. It's the Spirit of God that gives these things, but he does it through the Word of God. And the more you get in the Word of God, the more exciting these things are. Yes, exciting. Exactly, exciting. We're supposed to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, and all the strength, which is everything we are. And there's passion in us because we're made in the image of God. There's passion in us, emotions and things. And we should be stirred in every single way by the Word of God. And we won't be every single minute of the day. We're in a fallen body. And the old man's there. But these things should stir us. Should. Jehovah's Fellow. Zechariah has two major divisions. Can be divided into two major sections. The first section is 8 visions. The chapters 1-6. 8 amazing visions. Prophetic visions. We have the outline down here. We have the vision of the red horse rider, which is God's judgment on Israel's enemies and his blessing on Jerusalem. We have chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, the four horns and the four craftsmen, God's judgment on the great Gentile powers. Those powers are still in the world. We have chapter 2, 1 through 13, the surveyor, which is the restoration of Israel and the glorification of Jerusalem. And it's glorification. The cleansing and crowning of Joshua, Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. And that's the conversion of Israel and the reign of Christ as king priest. Joshua wasn't a king, but he was a foreview of Christ. And then we have the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. That's the same men that are the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And the power of God to establish Christ's kingdom as a light to the nations. The flying scroll, Zechariah 5. That is an amazing prophecy of the day of the Lord. The judgment of God. It will sweep across this world. The woman in the ephah, Zechariah 5:5-11. Now, how are you going to understand that without a teacher? You won't. You will not understand the Bible just by reading it. God has ordained that we have teachers. Why does it say a lot about teachers all through the New Testament? Because we need teachers. We need the right teachers. Yeah, but once we are taught and once we learn these things and once we learn how to study a lot of the Bible for ourselves, the principles, it is so beautiful. It is so amazing. It's the woman in the ephah, the judgment of the mystery Babylon. She's taken over to Sinar. Sinar is Babylon. And the four chariots in Zechariah 6, the judgment of Israel's enemies in the south and the north. These are beautiful prophecies. And they do, especially these, do require some teaching and use of commentaries to get the help that we need for these things. And then once we learn these things, then all we have to do is refresh ourselves the next time and then learn more. The crowning, and then so we have the first division, which is chapters 1 through 6, 8 visions. And then we have the second section, which is chapters 7 through 14. But all these prophecies are tied together. The phrase, in that day, what day? The day of all this. The day encompassing all of these things. In that day is repeated 20 times. And so all these prophecies are linked together. As we've explained several times this week. Zechariah's death, we're told about his death in the New Testament. He was killed. Matthew 23:35, he was the last prophet that was killed. And the flying scroll, Zechariah 5, 1 through 4, I wish we had time to look at that. It is the day of the Lord when man's sin will be judged worldwide. It is the same vision as we see in Revelation 6 through 18. The great tribulation, the day of the Lord, the judgment side of the day of the Lord, and that flying scroll, and then the woman in the ephah, Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. End time Babylon, look at this. Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes, looked, and behold, a flying roll. A roll is a scroll. That's what it's talking about. The scrolls that they use to write scripture on. It's flying. And he said unto me, what seest thou? I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And so it's open. The roll is open. Like you unroll a scroll in the synagogue. He said unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. It's explained. This is the curse. This is the day of the Lord. This is the judgment. This is depicting the judgment on the whole world. It's explained. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off on this side. Stealing? This is a world of thieves. It's a world of thieves. America is a nation of thieves anymore. Stores having to close all over the place because of thievery. Thievery. The whole world is full of thieves. It's going to be cut off. All thieves will be cut off. God is going to measure everything by his word and judge. What's that mean? Terrible slaughter. And that's what we see in Revelation. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off. Swearing? This is a world of swearing. God's name is used in vain everywhere, all the time. It's going to be cut off. God says you cannot use my name in vain. You cannot. Oh yeah, I can. Oh no, you can't. You do, and you don't get saved. We'll see about that. God's law. God's judgment. Man takes it so lightly, nothing's happened. Yeah, but it will. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. So this represents God's law. The scroll. It's God's law. This is a Pentateuch. or even the Ten Commandments, written on this scroll, flying around the world, and God judging everybody on the basis of it. Wow, it's not real complicated, but there's a lot there of education. The woman in the ephah, the roll. And that's the flying roll, but I said to look at verses 5 through 11, and that's the woman in the ephah, which is the second vision here. These are great visions. The angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes. See, what is this that goeth forth? And I said, what is it? So the prophet didn't know what it was. He said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Well, we could look up ephah and find out that it's a measure. It's a weight, a measure. Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And that's a measure of lead. And this is the woman. And the ephah was used to measure grain. And behold, there was lifted up the top. And there is a woman that sits in the midst of the ephah. And so in the midst of the measure of grain, and at Megiddo, you can see the remnants today of Solomon's where he stored his chariots and horses. And they have mangers, the old ancient mangers out there made of stone, and they held one ephah of wheat. It's about that much. And so here's a measure, which what? It's talking about business, economics, which is today has been taken to a level that man never comprehended before on an international scale. These multi-billion dollar international industries. Ephah. And there's a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah. And in the basket there. And he said, this is wickedness. What's the woman? Wickedness. This is Mystery Babylon. The wickedness of this end time kingdom. Mystery Babylon is almost upon us. It's taking shape as we look today, as we live. International everything, global everything. Yeah. But it's all godless. It's all godless. It's the whole world. And the world economy shaking its fist at God. Wickedness. It's wickedness, God said. We need to see things through God's eyes. The woman. This is wickedness. He cast it in the midst of the ephah. And he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth. So he sealed it with the lead. And then I lifted up mine eyes and looked. And behold, there came out two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So they lifted it up and they're flying. Women with wings as a stork. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? Representing business and economy and finances and but wickedness. Here's the answer. Here's the key. He said unto me to build an house in the land of Shinar. What's that? Babel. Genesis, Shinar's Babel. Shinar's where they built the Tower of Babel. Shinar, Babylon, Mystery Babylon. And so they're magnificent prophecies once you understand the details. And they represent all kinds of important things, these prophecies, as we study them once we have the key to the interpretation. Zechariah. And so the flying scroll, the woman in the ephah, there's more about that in the textbook, more about it in the verse-by-verse commentaries. We see in chapter 9, verses 9 through 16, the first and second coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ, Zechariah 9:9, very famous prophecy. Yeah, very famous. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the foal of an ass. Who's that? Well, that's Jesus. The day he entered Jerusalem, which was quoted, they cast their garments down before him and they shouted, Hosanna. But most of them did not believe in him as Christ. They believed he was a great prophet. Ah, but there was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's going to be fulfilled beyond that, of course. The day when he... But this is the fulfillment of prophecy that we read about in the Gospels. There's a study on that. The second coming of Christ. That's the first coming of Christ. Then we see here, beginning of verse 10, the second coming of Christ. And so verse 9 has the first coming of Christ. And how did he rode into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And then verse 10, boom, the second coming of Christ. But there's at least 2,000 years between them. And as we've seen, that's because these prophets did not see the church age. It was a mystery hidden in God. Ah, but we do. What amazing revelation we have. We have far more than the prophets had. Second coming of Christ. And Christ's betrayal, crucifixion is there. Zechariah 11, 10 through 14. So it's weaving back and forth in time, as far as prophetic time. Proverbs 11 goes back to the crucifixion. Verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty. Yeah, there's no one more beautiful than Jesus, the Son of God. No one more beautiful than to the Father. Beauty, what a name for the Messiah. He's beauty. We need to understand that. He is beauty. And cut it asunder. Going to cut beauty asunder? Yeah, going to cut beauty asunder. And I'll break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. And it fell upon Christ. All those curses fell upon beauty. He's altogether lovely in the Father's eyes. He's a little lovely to us, and he will forever be more lovely to those that are saved. I think he's only a little. We have a small capacity. But he's beauty, and he was cut asunder for our sins. What amazing prophecy. What powerful language. God describes these things in all kinds of ways. But it's in images that are powerful. Beauty. Cut asunder. I mean, you're looking at beauty and you're thinking about that. And then he's cut asunder. What's happening here? The cross. The vicarious substitutionary atonement. He had to be cut asunder so that we could be saved. It's amazing prophecies. Endlessly educational. Israel saw no beauty in him. And that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:2. There's no beauty in him that we should desire. Right, because they didn't see him and understand who he was. Most of the world thinks of Jesus. No beauty in him much. I mean, maybe a little. But not capital B beauty. Got to be saved for him to be capital B beauty. Beauty. Then we have the foolish shepherd. Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. The foolish shepherd. And here again, the Antichrist. Jesus, the good shepherd. Antichrist, foolish shepherd. Zechariah 11, 15 through 17. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Beauty's been cut off. Beauty was rejected by Israel. Let's see what they'll do with a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. He won't care about the flock. He doesn't love the flock. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. when he described himself as a good shepherd. And he talked about this foolish shepherd, just a hireling. But they will receive him. Israel will receive him, this foolish shepherd. Woe, verse 17, to the idle shepherd, but not idle like lazy, idle like idol, I-D-O-L, which of course is exactly what he will do. He will stand in the temple and say, I am God. What a perfect prophecy. What great imagery. The prophets are meant, all these metaphors, symbols, and all this stuff are there to put powerful images in our mind. God knows man. God made our minds. Man does not understand man. God understands man. And God knows how to teach man. And this is there so that we'll stop and study and think and not just, well, I got my daily Bible reading done now. Good to go. You know what that accomplishes? Very little, typically. No, if you're going to understand this stuff, you must stop and study. You must, or you're not understanding. And it's intended for that. It's intended for that. And then when you stop and study, the benefits are huge. This kind of stuff stays with you. Beauty cut asunder. The idol shepherd. What is this? And then we study the scriptures, and this scripture explains that scripture, and it just gets more and more magnificent. And so we see the book of Zechariah. And Armageddon, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Armageddon, we've studied that quite a bit because it appears again and again and again in the prophets. And it's right there somewhere in front of us. It's just right. These things are just right here at hand. Great prophecy. Jerusalem, a cup of trembling. Zechariah 12, 2 through 3. A cup of trembling. Yeah. How amazing that prophecy has been fulfilled. Jerusalem is owned by God. And it was given to Israel. And it belongs to nobody else. And everybody else, everyone who's messed with it, it's been a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. This thing's too heavy to carry. And that's been true all through history. Rome tried to own it. And Hadrian tried to redecorate it and make it into a Roman city. It was too burdensome. And all the way down to the British Empire and the end of World War I, they tried to control Jerusalem, and it was way too heavy for the British Empire. And they finally said, we're out of here. And that's the way it's been. And that's what it is to the Arabs today, and Palestinians so-called. And that's what it'll be to the Antichrist. It'll be a burdensome stone. Don't mess with it. But they do. And the presidents of the United States, they think they can mess with it. It doesn't belong to anybody but Israel. Leave it alone. Burdensome stone. Cup of trembling. The coming Armageddon. But then Israel's conversion. Israel's conversion. The greatest description of Israel's conversion is in Zechariah. The most detailed. In Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And chapter 13, 1 through 5 and 8 and 9. This great event that is coming, and that will be a blessing to the whole world. Israel's conversion will be a blessing to the whole world. Paul said that in Romans 11. It's there. It's just in front of us somewhere. And it's described here in great detail. Look at Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Oh, well, that's obvious for us to understand. They'll look upon Jesus. They will receive him as their Messiah. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son and shall be in bitterness for him. That's real repentance. It's not some little light thing. It affects you. true repentance. As one that's bitter for his firstborn, your firstborn dies. Imagine how that affects someone. That's how they will repent. There'll be great mourning, verse 11, all through the land. Then chapter 13. Because of that, in response to that, God will open the floodgates of salvation. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so cleansing through the blood of Christ, because of repentance and faith, they will receive him, they will believe, they will repent for having rejected him and for the rebellion against God. And then the fountain will be opened. And that's the way salvation works. There must be repentance. There must be focusing my faith 100% in Christ. And then the fountain of forgiveness is opened. And the Spirit of God comes and there's a change. This is it. But this is how it will work for Israel. When Israel will be born again. Great detail there. In that great event that's coming. It's a ministry of God's Spirit. Verse 10. Can't be converted without the ministry of the Spirit. And Jesus said the Spirit came for the whole world, to minister to the whole world, not just for some predetermined group. But he ministers, and he's the one that enlightens me, and he's the one that convicts me, and he's the one that draws me. And if the sinner responds to that, then he leads me into salvation. But it's the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 10, it's by God's grace, verse 10. Israel will be converted by God's grace as we are. Without works, verse 10, looking upon the crucified Christ. That's how they'll be converted. And John quoted this in Gospel, John 19:37. Israel will be converted by repentance. Israel will be converted by calling on the name of the Lord. There's a calling. Take words, come to me. Another prophet said, Israel's conversion involves cleansing through Christ's blood. Yes. And it will be accomplished by rejection of all false gods and false teachings, chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. And that's a part of true biblical repentance. Your back, if you turn your face forward toward the true God, your back is toward the old life and the old religion and the old whatevers. There must be a renunciation of that. Such things. Can't trust Christ and anything else. And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And so we stop there. Our studies on Ezekiel. Just tidbit. Trying to get overviews of these great prophecies. And we have one more. Went a little long this time, but I'd rather not have an extra session at the end. So next is Malachi.